Good morning, everybody. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1. Romans, chapter 1, verse 1. We'll get started with this morning's service. And I just want to remind everybody that we are going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper at the conclusion of our service today. So if you're listening to this and you want to celebrate it along with us, why then we're going to take about a minute break at the end of the message, and that'll give you an opportunity to prepare the communion elements. And we can all, even though we're in different geographic locations, we can all be of one mind in bringing into remembrance the great work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross and His precious person. And so that's something to look forward to. But now we're going to begin looking at our subject today concerning the promotion of the believer and how humility must precede it. We've been looking at the Apostle Paul and how he stepped into his personal sense of destiny as the Apostle to the Gentiles when his name was changed from Saul to Paul in the Bible. And we're relating that to principles concerning our spiritual growth and how the Lord prepares us to be promoted and prepares us to live in our personal sense of destiny, prepares us, in fact, with a niche that he builds around us that consists of strands of truth that then get linked up with aspects of our lives that he's putting together for us so that we can see his remarkable hand in all these great blessings. All right, so we're in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And let's take a moment now of silent prayer. This gives us an opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any. And that way we will be filled, controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. And if there's anything bothering you right now, please turn that over to the Lord, to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Let them handle it. It's always better to do that anyway. It's especially important now because, you know, there's times when our enemies, the kingdom of darkness and our own sin nature, are going to want to project things to us as we're about to start studying the Word of God to prevent us from doing the most important thing we do. And, of course, the solution is simple. It's a grace provision, name and citing any known sins, being in fellowship. So let's take a moment now to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're just so in awe of the fact that here we are, and we were helpless and hopeless. And if it weren't for you, we would remain that way. But you loved us so much that you sent your uniquely born Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has paid the price for the sins of the entire world. And now, by believing in your Son, Jesus Christ, we are declared perfectly righteous and then have the great privilege to become an ambassador of Christ, to be telling other people about the great, great good news. And we thank you, Father, for the completed canon of Scripture, the way in which we can learn all these things. And we ask this morning for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. He's our true mentor and teacher, so that everything that you've prepared, the message, will be accurately communicated, and that will be received by all the hearers who are concentrating and have positive volition towards your word. And Father, we also ask your blessing upon our country, our leaders. We pray, Father, too, for the doctrinal pastor teachers around the country and around the world, those who are going into your word and communicating accurately what it says, no ifs, ands, or buts. We also pray for the evangelists that are sacrificing so much to get your gospel to all the corners of the world in countries where they're persecuted. And in countries where there's much indifference these days, we just ask for your continued blessing and protection, and also on all the people that are members of the royal family that are going through different sicknesses and different financial difficulties or personal problems, as only you know, and as also those in the members of the royal family have lifted up in our petitions. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. All righty, we're in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1. We have been sitting on the one first word of the very book, Paul, the name of the writer. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. We've been learning so many fantastic things about this man. He's the slave of Christ Jesus. He's called as an apostle, and he's set apart for the gospel of God. And then we see in verse 5, he realizes that he is to be the apostle to the Gentiles, receiving grace and apostleship to bringing about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also, every believer, is called of Jesus Christ. Alrighty, so we've seen in Romans 1:1 that the identified name of the writer of the book of Romans is Paul, and we've seen in Acts chapter 13 verse 9, that his Hebrew name was Saul, and it was changed by the writer of the book of Acts and the Holy Spirit to use his Gentile name, beginning here in Acts 13. We see, but Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. And from here forward, he is Paul. And Paul's new name is the sign of his personal sense of destiny. And notice that here in Acts 13:9, that the writer points out the fact that Paul is operating under that power source of the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And that's what we need to be realizing. We need to operate not according to our flesh, not according to human power, but according to the filling of the Holy Spirit in order for us to grow spiritually and stay along that narrow road that leads to our personal sense of destiny. And so from here forward, this Saul becomes Paul, and Paul's new name was a sign of his personal sense of destiny. Now, I have 17 points to give you related to this name change of Paul, his personal sense of destiny, and the points are being put together with the idea of taking what we've learned about Paul and applying this to our own spiritual life. And this week, we saw the first 7, and then we spent some time as well on the subject of our niche in life. And this morning, we're going to briefly finish up on the topic of our niche, the niche that God has designed for us. And then see the rest of the points this morning. Your niche was established by God in His divine decree in eternity past. And niche orientation is what we are to do. It's a thought, a lifestyle of thinking. And it just means that we consistently, after salvation, adjust to the justice of God. We consistently do it. We did it one time for our eternal salvation when we believed in Christ and we were declared perfectly righteous. We do it periodically when we name and cite our known sins. That's a lifestyle. We also do it as a lifestyle when we bow in our soul to the Word of God and the will of God. And this is a great, great practical subject. And so that's why we stopped here and got some points in concerning the niche. And we saw, for example, that the niche is a place, a condition, or a status suitable to a person. That's the definition of a niche. A place, condition, or status suitable to a person, to your individual personality. Now, you can either try it the world's way to find this kind of niche for your life, or you can do it God's way. And God's way is to give it to you. He knows everything about you. He knows what's best for you. And He's giving it to you as you grow in the spiritual life. In eternity past, He set all these things up for you. And as you walk and step into your spiritual life and are guided by the Word of God, you pick up more and more of these aspects of your niche. And it's a fantastic thing. Individual personality, because God will use any personality. He blesses all kinds of people. We've seen this week. So don't focus on your personality in the terms of trying to make it into something that you think is, quote, Christian or, quote, spiritual. Realize that you are what you are by the grace of God. Now, the word niche, as we've seen, comes from the Latin for nest. It actually means a nest. And that's a great image, and we've taken advantage of that image. For example, a nest is built of many different materials. It's amazing what birds will find as they scavenge around to build a nest for their young. Well, in the same way, God will use all kinds of materials to make a niche for His child, you, me. And so, and realizing what our personality is all about, He takes different strands and weaves them around our personality so that we can express ourselves as individuals and yet go forward in the plan of God. And the believer's niche is interwoven into a life. Many things are interwoven into this life. But what's consistent across all believers that are having this niche interwoven around them is they're all filled with the Spirit. They're all perceiving the Word of God doctrine. They're all building capacity for life in their soul, and they are getting more and more content. Again, everybody's an individual. Your niche is not the same as mine that God has for you. But what is in common is that we're consistently filled with the Spirit, perceiving doctrine. There are those two power options. We've already seen Paul filled with the Spirit. Now we see that we are to be filled with the Spirit. We are to be perceiving doctrine, the Word of God, what you're doing right now on a regular basis. We are therefore going to have capacity for life. That flows from the first two. And from the first three, what flows is contentment. This is the path that's consistent. This is God's plan. This is what we need to see and we need to be involved with. Being filled with the Spirit, naming and citing known sins, being in fellowship, perceiving the Word of God on a consistent daily basis, and then the Holy Spirit comes on the scene and He gives us more and more capacity for life, and we find that we're more and more content no matter what's going on around us. It could be good things, bad things, doesn't matter. And so then we saw that there's a point in the spiritual life where you really begin to experience this niche orientation. In other words, you're alive with the sensitivity toward what God has done around you to build you this really fantastic life in time that fits your personality and allows you to go forward in the spiritual life, to be zealous, to be full of life, to be a great witness, to be a great ambassador, to be a great priest. Your prayer life is better. Your study habits are fantastic. Your understanding of truth is really building. Your understanding of where we are in history, your place in it, your place in the local assembly, your place in your family, your roles in life and how you can meet them, how God is providing perfectly. If you're a parent, how He's providing for you to take care of your kids, and that might be different from another parent and what they need. I was watching a show last night about a parent of a child. I think he had muscular dystrophy. But in any event, it was this particular handicap that this child had. And you just saw, I don't know if they're Christians or not, I'm illustrating, but how what they need for that child was a bunch of things. They needed a community, an educational system that was supportive. They needed a husband and wife relationship that was very tender and flexible. There was an older brother who was so affirming of the younger child and adapted fantastically to the fact that his life was going to be turned upside down as well. They had the logistics that they needed to buy the supplies and the medicines. I'm illustrating because, by the way, that's the way God looks at you. And I'm going to get off on a tangent. There's something about this subject that has poured so many things into my soul as I'm teaching. But, you know, looking at that child, and they actually had other children that had different difficulties, different obstacles to overcome, you know, major obvious ones, and I'm saying that on purpose, you know, other kinds of illnesses, schizophrenia, autism, and so forth. And the point here that I'm leaning to is that we're all wounded too. Now, we may not have autism, okay, but spiritually speaking, we're all wounded, right? We're spiritually dead at birth, and then we are brought through this cosmic system with all of the garbage and all of the lies and all of the unfairness in life, and we're scarred and we're wounded, and we all have these different areas of insecurity in our souls. Our area of weakness and our sin nature has worked on us in certain areas to the point where we're very insecure and protective, and not a lot of a desire to want to explore certain things about our personality at times and so forth. So we are spiritually coming into this life like the person, the child that comes into this life with a muscular dystrophy or with autism. And God looks down the corridors of time and says, what's that child of mine going to need? And He's the parent who puts all those things in place. And so realize that we get visual aids from time to time of what God is doing in our life. Because, you know, the fact of the matter is that, you know, these children, the show that I watched, they were obviously handicapped. What I mean by that is, clearly if somebody can't talk, right, they got a handicap. If somebody can't walk, they got a handicap. But there's so many Christians who aren't talking about their love for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there's so many Christians who aren't walking in the spiritual life. So they're fine as far as their body is concerned, but their soul is shriveling up. And what's more important after all? The Lord said that it doesn't matter if you gain the whole world and you lose your soul in the process. And so we all have to realize that our souls need things, and the souls of those around us do. And if God the Holy Spirit is the one who is the provider in time, the mentoring of that, and that all three members of the Trinity provide what we need. So the niche is the idea of the fact that we begin to experience all this, the providing that God is doing for us. And we reach that great giant step in the spiritual life called spiritual self-esteem. It's a stage of the spiritual life when you realize God loves you and you're beginning to love Him back, and you're beginning to get very comfortable with who you are in your skin. Understanding that God's declared you perfectly righteous, that He's wiped away all your sins, that it's okay to have faults and failures. We all have them. God knew about them in eternity past. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, just for that purpose, because He knew that we were so wounded and had so many problems. Now, we live in a time when young people don't know what they want to do in life. I mentioned this last time. I'm talking to you young people again this morning. I want you to listen up. I want you to realize that the Bible talks to you, that God created you. I know you think you're in 2009 and no one's ever had it the way you had it. And there are all these things that you think that you know and nobody else does. Or these problems that you have, you're not telling anybody else about. And they're inside of you and you're scared and you don't know what to do about it. Well, here's what I'm telling you this morning. You have a Father in heaven who loves you so much that he gave his precious son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the torturers and had Jesus Christ suffer on the cross to show how much he loved you, but also to redeem you by the spiritual death that Christ went through on the cross for you and for me and everybody else, so that you would be freed up from whatever it is you're in bondage to. And so the point here, though, is that you have to understand that God is giving you through his word this space to realize who you are, to realize your limitations and be okay with that, and to be realizing that the true success in life comes as a result of a secret, and that secret is found in the word of God. And that secret has to do with what the book of Romans is all about. That yes, we were totally depraved. Yeah, we got big problems, but Christ came for us anyway. And God realizes we could never work this out ourselves. We could never fulfill the laws, the rules. And so instead of that, he had his son come and take our place on the cross and pay the price. And now by believing in Christ, we have declared perfectly righteous. And now our life is the living out of what's already been worked into us. Namely, perfect righteousness, the indwelling of the Trinity, a new nature. That's all true if you're a believer in Christ. If you're not a believer in Christ, there's a simple solution this morning, which is to believe in Christ. To understand you need a Savior and that Christ is the Savior by his work on the cross and who he is, the God-man. So the point here is that you can succeed in this life. Don't buy the lie that you can't. Don't buy the lie that's going to put you in a place of depression and despair and discouragement. That's what the world wants to do to you. But that's not the ultimate reality, because God's the ultimate reality. Christ is the ultimate reality. God, the Holy Spirit, that voice, that small voice maybe at times, but that clear, distinct, accurate voice of conviction, not condemnation, is the reality in life. But if you don't orient to that, if you don't realize the truth, if you're not willing to let the truth about who God is and who you are seep into your soul, you're never going to benefit from this. And you're going to be like the thousands and millions of other young people spending their lives inside miserable, inside frustrated. Some even want to kill themselves, give up on life. And it's such a tragedy at such a young age when that happens. But instead, you can come to Bible class every day that it's offered. Instead, you can have a prayer life. Instead, you can learn what the Bible has to say about God's plan and God's way and achieve spiritual growth. And someday, you'll be at the point where you have this thing called spiritual self-esteem. It's an incredible achievement in life because you'll know who God is. You'll learn who he is. He's on every page of the book, a book almost. There's one book of the Bible that he's not identified directly in, but that's another story. But the Bible is all about who God is, most importantly, what God thinks about life, what God thinks about you, what God's plan is, how God is glorified, what he's like, and how awesome his love is for you from the beginning to the end. This could have been a very short book, after all, the book of the Bible. It could have been Genesis 1, 2, 3, bam, game over, right? Okay, the human beings are put in the garden. They're told not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Poof, gone. Right? That could have been the whole thing. It wasn't, right? Why? Because then God says, okay, I'm stepping into a new phase of the plan. They fell. I'm going to promise them a Savior. And then the rest of this book is going to be my incredible way of bringing about salvation and showing how what it means for the what I did with the Jewish people in the Old Testament, what I'm doing with the church, what I'm going to do at the rapture and after the rapture and so forth. So you'll know who God is. You'll know how much he loves you. And then you'll learn to love him. And that's how it works. You know, if we all look at ourselves honestly and we say, how much love do I have for God? I think every one of us will have a complex about that. You know, my love for God is pretty weak. It's pretty pathetic, right? And we all feel that way. From time to time, and it's true. But the problem is we shouldn't focus on us, right? Ever. We should focus on how much he loves us. And the more we let his love seep into our souls, it's like a, a plant that has been going through winter and it's under the ground and it's just got a little root, and then spring comes and the sun comes out and the plant can't believe that the sun's going to stay for a while. And so, but day by day, the sun's there again, and little by little, the sun's rays transform that plant, and then the plant gets hardy and healthy and stronger, and then starts to, if you will, glorify the sun by producing all it produces and learning to love the sun again. That's your soul. And you'll discover it's okay to be who you are. You know, if you're the corn stalk, you're the corn stalk. If you're the vine, you're the branches on the vine, you're the branches on the vine, and so forth. We're all different. And with spiritual self-esteem, you take your own personality all the way through whatever God has for you, good times, bad times, prosperity, pressure, and you do fine because you have a nest around you that God has built so that you can be comfortable, that suits you. That's the niche, and that's what we're studying. And you can go through these circumstances and pressure and adversity and glorify God and be happy and content. It can happen. It does happen. There's witnesses in every generation and in local assemblies around the world where the Word of God is taught consistently. All right. So a niche, again, a place or condition suitable to the happiness, capabilities, and merits of an individual believer. Again, it's a place, condition, or status suitable to you as an individual, your capabilities, what makes you happy. What your merits are, your advantages that God has given you. It's a nest that's built from many, many truths. And your nest, your niche, was composed from a whole portfolio that God prepared for you in eternity past. So you're rich today and you don't know it, but you can learn to know it by doing what you're doing right now, coming to Bible class consistently. All right, so when this nest is finished, it includes, as we've seen, spiritual self-esteem. I am who I am by the grace of God. I know what I was, but I know who He's made me to be. Capacity for life. I can make it. I can get up every day and have meaning and purpose and a reason to get up. And I can get up and I can face whatever's out there with confidence, not in me, but in Him. My big brother, if you will. My big daddy in heaven. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Every circumstance in life, you can be content. That's what the Bible says. And that's what I believe, and that's what I've experienced, and you can believe it and experience it too. So now, niche orientation doesn't just mean finding a job. It doesn't mean that one thing, what am I going to do for a living? That's part of it. Or it doesn't just mean finding the right church, although that's part of it. It doesn't just mean finding out what my desires are and having them met, although even that is part of it. No, it's a complete plan for you. God has a personal plan for you that fits your personality. Even things you don't know about yourself yet, His plan already takes account of. Niche orientation, therefore, is a combination of finding a series of right things for your life. Well, you might ask, what right things? And I'm glad you asked, because I had them prepared in the slides today. Right social life, your friends, the people you are spend your free time with, right? The people, quote, free time. When you're not at work or even at work, that could be part of your social life, you know. But unfortunately, there's a right social life and a wrong one. And a lot of people, a lot of believers are ruined by the wrong social life. They're hanging around the wrong people. Their friends are a bad influence on them. They change their standards to conform, peer pressure, right? Finding the right kind of social life, the one that God's designed for you, is extremely important. Extremely important. Now, we're supposed to witness to unbelievers, but we're not supposed to necessarily hang around them all the time in the sense of fellowshipping. You know, you want them to become believers first, right? And believe me, I think you should spend time with unbelievers. That's not my point. But social life is when you can relax and let your hair down and share things with people. So here's a big clue. How about hanging around with the royal family at times? How about having friends that are positive to the Word of God so you can share your life in Christ and have a relaxed, so really great time doing it? You can be relaxed around mature believers, by the way. Hint, hint. But of course, the best way is to not even have a social life at the beginning, because what you really need to find out is who you are. And the best way, the best way to find out who you are is to spend some time with you alone for a while. And so that's important too. Being alone for a while will help you to understand your needs, particularly in the area of social life and in what areas you don't have the capacity yet that you need to have. Number two, the second series or in the series of right things that are part of your nest, your niche that God wants you to find, is marital experience. Marriage or whatever status God has for you in this area. He may want you to be married. He may want you to be single. He may want you to be single and then get married. He may want you to get married and then be single. But in any event, all right, here again, though, warning, because you really want to find out who you are first and a little bit about your needs, limitations, and what's going to make you happy before you get married. Because it's tough, much tougher to do that once you get married, and you every day you have to be aware of not only your needs, but his needs, right? Not only your needs, but her needs. So therefore, you got to know yours and understand how God is meeting them before you can ever start dealing with the other person's. So discover that stuff while you're single. The third thing, as far as what God is bringing together in this niche orientation, finding these things that are right for your life, business and professional life. What are you going to do in life? How are you going to make a living? Where are your interests? What are you best suited for? What kind of job is really fits you well? What are your limitations? So that you don't want to be in the kind of job where it needs the kind of things that you're not so good at. You have limitations in a certain area. In fact, if you start with your limitations, you're going to have a much better chance getting into the right place in life because you approach the problem from humility. And this is going to be a theme this morning. Approaching it from humility is much better than approaching it from arrogance. Arrogance means like, I can do whatever job comes my way. No, you can't. Arrogance means that, you know, I'm going to go to this college, I'm going to get this degree, I'm going to do this job. Why? Because it's prestigious. You know, never mind the fact that I'm talking about becoming a doctor and I don't even like the sight of blood, you know, limitations. Or maybe that I don't have very steady hands. Or, you know what, maybe I have a very low attention span and somebody who's in surgery has to concentrate on the same thing for 6 hours. I mean, you understand? Okay? Maybe I have attention deficit disorder, all right? I hate reading, but I want to be a lawyer. Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense either. So you need to know your limitations. Approach it from humility. Okay, there's certain things I can't do, and that's all right. I am what I am by the grace of God. The next thing in this niche orientation, your academic life, whether you're a student or a teacher, that part of your life is very important if that's you're involved with that. As a student or a teacher, and in a sense, we're all lifetime students or teachers, or both, hopefully both. You're teaching in certain situations and you're learning in others. That's your academic life, your life of the mind. And God has a perfect niche for you. You might say, well, I don't want to go to college. Okay, well, then that's not what it'll be. But maybe it'll be another way you learn on a consistent basis. Bible class, for example. But also other ways of learning, other ways of being academic and training your mind for what it's suited for. And then teaching others based on your knowledge and wisdom. All right, job or position in life. And that's another part of this. It's related to your profession, but your job. What particular job are you going to have? You know, who's going to hire you? Or are you going to work for yourself? Those kind of things. So it goes along with your personality. Okay? What God has for you. It means tranquility, peace, contentment in life. Enjoying what you do. Right? But remember this. Your success isn't never going to be measured by that. By what you do for a living or how good you are at it. It's okay if you are. That might be part of God's blessing for you. In fact, it will be. Okay, as you grow mature spiritually, God will make you very, very capable in whatever your job and position is in life. But that's not how you measure success. Get back to where we started. Success is measured by your advancing in the spiritual life to stages of maturity, like spiritual self-esteem, like we saw this morning. We live in a dispensation of the invisible impact. Never forget that. There's an invisible impact that's going on here in the world by the power of the Spirit and the power of the Word of God. And the Lord is using the church to have this invisible impact throughout the world. And you may be doing things that you have no idea about, and you'll never know until the rapture when you have it seen and related to you. So your spiritual life and eventually your Christian service is another very important part of niche orientation. Your spiritual life and eventually your Christian service. All right? What does this mean? Well, it means giving you a pastor teacher that you can learn from. It means the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, to teach you as an individual the truths, the major truths in the Word of God. It also means that there's a particular service that God's going to call you to. Paul was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. You may be called to be the bathroom cleaner of Fort Lauderdale. All right, and I'm not saying that as a joke. I'm saying, you know, I'm saying that on purpose. Because the fact of the matter is, remember what we just said, invisible impact. You never know. One of the things about the people who clean up is that they have to be there before service, and they have to be there after service. And a lot of times, people that are too hung up or shy or anxious to talk to anybody, maybe they'll hang around for a few minutes after service, and maybe they'll go to the bathroom when everybody else has left, and the only person left might be the person who cleans the bathroom, and that might be an incredible witness. You ever think about things like that? Or is it just the wacko pastors that think that way? I don't know. But the point is that it's an invisible impact, and you have a unique calling on your life, and it's involved with Christian service and your spiritual gift, whatever it might be, mercy, helps, administration, pastor, teacher, evangelist, giving, whatever it is, that's part of your niche. God's designed your spiritual gift to be suitable for who you are as an individual. And He's going to place you not only with that gift, not only with the doctrines that you need in order to flourish in that gift, but in the place. Remember, geographic will of God. Well, where am I going to be to exercise my spiritual gift? God will get you there. A local assembly, a different kind of ministry, where you're working. Who knows? Your family life, your neighborhood. It could be lots of different places. And then, of course, it all hinges on the last major area, the seventh area of life, in terms of the right things that God is orienting you to, and it's doctrinal teaching from your right pastor. And of course, I mentioned last time, this probably should be reversed. This is where you start. If any other things are going to happen, they're going to happen by means of the filling of the Spirit and the Word of God living and active in your soul. And so number one is being faithful to the pastor and to the Word of God, so that when the pastor communicates it, you can understand all these things, and it's a pastor that's right for you, and you're going to have the privacy to learn and the privacy to grow, and that's a tremendous gift from God, part of your niche in life. All right, so we're going to go backwards on this a little bit. Your niche includes the Bible, right? The Bible, in the form that you get it in. With, you know, some people have their old King James Version, they carry it around, it's 80 years old. And then other people want to go on the computer, and whatever, right? But the completed canon, your pastor teacher, picked for you, and you're picked for him. Your local assembly. Certain people have different kinds of local assemblies. Some of them want to be, you know, or have been blessed to be, if that's right for them, in a big, big place. Other people maybe just sitting around with a few members of their family and so forth, okay? But that's part of the niche. God knows what He's doing. It also includes your logistics. Your logistics, in other words, right? Food, clothing, and shelter, right? You're not going to do very well if you can't eat, right? You're not going to be able to concentrate for an hour if you haven't eaten in 3 days. And God takes care of those things. I always have to laugh. I mean, if there's any a place on God's earth where people should have what little faith they need in order to trust God, because He's already been so fantastic to us, it's the United States of America, where, as Pastor McLaughlin's fond of saying, pointing out to us, he looks around the local assembly in Somerset and doesn't look like anybody's starving. All right? So, but God takes care of these things for us, transportation and so forth, time, the time to get to Bible class on a regular day in and day out basis. That's part of your niche. He does it different ways for different people. But we all have time. If we're positive of the Word of God, and God will give you the time, you have to, of course, organize your life so that you are there ready when the time is right. But God gives it to you. It includes other things as well. It includes the function of your spiritual gift. The function you of your spiritual gift. You didn't give yourself your spiritual gift. God did. He gave it to you at the moment of salvation. God, the Holy Spirit, distributed it. It will be functioning at the point at which you've grown enough spiritually and you're humble enough that you're ready to be promoted. And that function is part of your niche orientation. It will function at a certain time. Just like Saul became Paul at exactly the right time, you're going to become who you're supposed to be in the function of your spiritual gift when you're ready, when God promotes you at the proper time. All right? Niche orientation also includes the right geographic location that suits your personal sense of destiny. All right? Not that suits your partying habits, but suits your personal sense of destiny, what God has called you to do in this life. And the best shot you'll have for earning rewards and privileges for all of eternity is in a certain geographic location. Most of the time, we don't know what it is. God does, and He'll get us there. We've got to stay positive to His Word. As we've seen, it includes marital status, right man, right woman, if that's a part of your life, your prosperity, whatever level it is, your blessings, whatever they are, and even suffering for blessings. Yes, suffering is part of your niche. You see, you will be asked, it's been graciously given, the Bible says in Philippians 1:29, not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake. But you know, there's certain people that suffering for blessing is bearable. It's bearable. You can bear under it. Maybe extreme, but you can bear it. Suffering, when it's disciplined, is unbearable. And I want you to think about that, because you know what? God knows what you can bear and what you can't. And by the way, He's made you to be who you are, and He's fortified and strengthened your soul with truth so that you can suffer in whatever way He's going to call you to suffer. So relax. All right? Just sit back and realize it's not going to happen if you're not ready. And it's when it does happen, God will have prepared you ahead of time if it's suffering for blessing in particular. All right. These are amazing things, and they all were deposited into your account. Not at salvation, not when you started giving to the church, but in eternity past, before you were born, before this world was created. For the Lord God the Father deposited these things into your account as what we call escrow blessings, held in escrow until the time which it's right for you to have them. And also your portfolio of invisible assets, blessings related to your election, assets related to predestination. What God wants to give you as an end game, His desire is highest and best, and then how He's going to provide everything you need along the way. Escrow blessings are things that you receive when you have capacity. Assets are made available to help you run in that race. And so in other words, escrow blessings are associated with, I should have probably had a slide on this, but listen, I'll speak slowly. Escrow blessings are associated with election. Assets are associated with predestination. Escrow blessings are associated with election, and assets are associated with predestination. As you run the race, as the Bible asks you to, and you hit different mile markers along the way of that marathon, these things are waiting for you. These blessings and these assets, they're released by the Lord Jesus Christ because of two reasons. You have the capacity to enjoy them now, without being destroyed. Maybe it's money, maybe it's a social life, maybe it's right woman, maybe it's promotion, maybe it's fame, maybe it's whatever it is. You have the capacity to enjoy it without being destroyed by it, going crazy. Oh, I got it, I don't have to go to church anymore, whatever. And not only that, but you need it. You need it. You need it. We're at the point where you're at that stage of the battle of the angelic conflict, and you're at that place where you're stepping out, and you're growing, and you're taking on more responsibility, if you will, spiritually speaking now. And you need whatever that blessing, whatever that asset is. So not only do you have the capacity for it, you need it. All right. Well, that's it when it comes to niche orientation. I say that with a tinge of sadness because it's been such a fantastic subject the last week, and it's something that has really been edifying to me, and I hope it's been edifying to you. It's a practical subject, so I hope that we've touched on some things that may have meaning right, especially to you right now, and that it's a motivator for you to hang in there and be humble and stick under the mighty hand of God and keep being filled with the Spirit and keep coming to Bible class so that you, as you believe this and you see it happening in your life, these things will start coming into place, coming into focus in your life, and it'll enable you to go forward in a terrific way in God's plan. But now, we're going to wrap things up and kind of pour through the last 10 points on applying Paul's name change to our spiritual life. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. All right, we're going to probably go for about another half hour here, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together today. But now please go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Because the Lord has handpicked you for a unique objective. Let me say that again. The Lord has handpicked you for a unique job, task, objective. And as you mature, what's going to happen is you are going to become more and more locked onto this objective to the exclusion of other things. This is what the personal sense of destiny is all about. Pastor McLaughlin in 2004 taught at the New England Bible Conference on the subject of the personal sense of destiny. And it was this, more than anything else, that really hit home to me. I suppose part of the reason for that was the time in which I was ordained to the office of pastor teacher. And so that subject was such a gracious thing for a pastor to be teaching for me, because I was really at that point where I was going to now step out into this publicly identified spiritual gift that's also an office and a communication gift. And so I could see at a certain level what that meant. And I still continue to learn more and more about that. But really, you know, once you discover what your spiritual gift is, you exclude all the others and you focus on that one, right? For a while, I thought my spiritual gift was giving. And I gave a lot of, well, I'm not bragging, but I mean, when I thought that, I was really trying hard to give a lot of money, right? And, but then I discovered that, no, that's not my spiritual gift. Now, am I supposed to go get the money back? No. I mean, this is the process, you know. It's not trial and error, but it's a certain stage where God is showing you things. Maybe, you know, he wanted me to teach me generosity before he showed me what my spiritual gift was. Who knows? But once I realized, okay, no, my spiritual gift is pastor teacher, then what did I do? I locked onto it. I hope I did. This is the idea. This is the way it's supposed to work. In other words, go get all the books, right? Carve out the time to study. Orient your life. We had a big house in a beautiful neighborhood. We sold it. And I went, I'm not bragging or complaining or anything, but it's the truth. We sold it and we downsized. We also had two kids at the time and a lot of other things. The job I was in was just not working out anyway. Went into business for myself so that I would now have the flexibility. I'm my own boss. So if I need to work for 4 hours, but then I get a call and I'm going to be teaching it at night, I can carve out the rest of that day and prepare to teach and so forth, right? So there are all these things that happen. Some of these were decisions I made, but mostly it was the Lord working in my life. But the whole direction of it was to be excluding a lot of things that had been part of my life before and getting locked on to that objective of becoming the best possible pastor teacher as a student of the Word of God and a communicator that I could possibly be. And trust me, I'm not there. And I feel like I'm a fail more than I succeed, okay? But at the same time, I also have seen where I've been and what God has done for me. And I have every confidence in Him to be able to get the job done. And I bring you to 1 Corinthians chapter 1:17, because this same kind of process occurred in Paul's life. As you might imagine, in the early church, baptism of water was like a big deal as far as a real spectacle. You know, it was an illustration, a teaching tool to show this is a believer and this is positional truth, okay? Hey, you want to be baptized? You believe Christ? Great, let's be baptized. Let's go find some water. Because what I'm going to teach you is I'm going to dunk you in there. That means you died with him. And I'm going to pull you back out of it. It means you rose with him. And now you're oriented to his life, his resurrection life. And it's an awesome thing, right? And a lot of people got really excited about water baptism in the first century. And a lot of people enjoyed doing it. And a lot of people thought a lot of the people who did it. Okay, what does Paul write in 1 Corinthians 1:17? For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. You see how locked on this guy was to his personal sense of destiny, to the unique objective that the Lord had handed to him. He said, you're going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. I often wondered, why one guy? Why a bunch of guys for the Jews, which were a small part of the world's population, and one guy for the Gentiles, who there are a lot more of, millions of. I don't know back then, but now there's millions and billions of Gentiles. You know, the Chinese are Gentiles. The Russians, the whole continent of Africa almost is Gentile. You know, I mean, you know, Europe is all Gentile for the most part. So why one guy? And on how did he do it? Well, the only way he did it was to be totally locked on to one objective. Preach the good news. Not baptize. You get it? And so it's focused. It's locked on to that objective, to the exclusion of everything else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. He knew exactly what his job was, and he did it. And he focused on that completely, to the exclusion of other things, most of the time. Most of the time. Because he also messed up. You know, he went back to Jerusalem and wanted to, you know, be the apostle to the Jews again, and that caused him all kinds of trouble. But it's not our subject. But that's true. So here's the point, though. Since God has handpicked you for a unique objective, and the idea is to, as you mature, become more and more locked onto, concentrating, focused on that one objective to the exclusion of everything else, well, what is the objective that the Lord has established for your spiritual life at this time? After all, how can you be locked onto something if you don't know what it is? What is it? What objective has the Lord established for your spiritual life at this time? If you don't know, then I'll tell you what it is. Humble yourself and continue to learn. That's what it is. If you don't know what it is in the sense of a spiritual gift or a ministry or a person or whatever, then that's what it is. It's just, you know what? You got to. That's fine. You shouldn't know now, obviously. You don't, and you shouldn't. Relax. Learn, 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 learn. Every doctrine that comes, just soak yourself up with it. Learn, jump right into it. That's your focus. The Word of God is your unique objective right now. Later on, He will bring you to your personal sense of destiny in terms of your ministry, your spiritual gift. But right now, the Word of God is the objective. And go after it. Pursue it. Press on. Run the race. All right. Please turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Because I want to say this another way, with a little different spin to it, to kind of make it a little more graphic for you. At one time, you were a grenade. Maybe you still are. A grenade is a weapon, but when it explodes, it goes all over the place. And so it doesn't have a focused impact. It has a very dispersed impact, okay? The grenades are not what God has in mind for the personal sense of destiny. By the time you get promoted, after you've humbled yourself under the mighty hand of God, and you are promoted by God at the proper time, you will be a bullet, not a grenade. What's a bullet? Well, a bullet is one single hunk of metal, right? It's got one very narrow target. You know, these guys that are marksmen, they can shoot from, I don't know how far, a mile away and hit the particular freckle on a guy's face, right? It's very focused. You can get it exactly where you need it. And all of its energy is focused on one point. One point. You see? That's what we mean by being locked on. That's what we mean by focus. That's what we mean by exclusion of everything else. You see? And now what does that mean? It means that, well, even now, even if you're not there yet and you're along the way and you're walking in with Christ, realize that your personal sense of destiny is found along that narrow road that leads to life. You know, Pastor McLaughlin said, and it's true, the majority is always wrong. So many times in life, we're going to have these forks in the road, and we can either go in the direction of the crowd, the herd, or go in this other direction where we're pretty sure we're being called by the Lord, and it's that narrow road that leads to life. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. You know, I think about all of the buildings there are in the United States of America, all of the retail establishments, all the places that you're welcome to walk in and spend some time. There's a lot of them. Drive down the street. You know, think about like Las Vegas and all the lights lighting up, or thinking about certain strips of the roads that I can hear. We got roads like Route 1 and Route 6 somewhere. There's like stores everywhere, right? And then think about the one place that you've been called to go on a consistent basis to hear the Word of God. And then contrast that one place with all that other noise, all those other stories, those voices calling you. And there's one place that where the real voice of the Holy Spirit is calling you to come on a consistent basis and hear the Word of God. That quiet place, that out-of-the-way place maybe, that one place that doesn't have all the loudspeakers and the lights and the flashing, and it doesn't have the commercials on television and all of that. It's not being talked about on CNN or Twitter, maybe. Okay, although we got a pretty good Facebook thing going on, if I have to say myself. I have nothing to do with it. But I mean, you get my idea. It's small. It's narrow. But it leads to life. It leads to life. I think about, you know, Grace Bible Church in Somerset used to be a carpet store on the side of the highway. You know, we have a beautiful cross now and over there. But the fact of the matter is that, you know, again, think about all of the advertising that will lead you to the Providence Place Mall. You guys don't know the Providence Place Mall. Whatever you guys have down here, right? You know, Miami and all the enticements down there. And then there's this little place called Lighthouse Point where there's this house. It's impossible to find. But once you find it, you have found a treasure in the Word of God that's alive and powerful and being communicated on a mighty basis regularly. Because people there are bringing that into their home and inviting people as well. All right? So it's the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. I mean, you know, when I'm teaching the Word of God, it doesn't matter if there's one person or 1,000 people. You know? It doesn't matter because I'm focused on communicating truth. All right. Point number 10. Here's the reason why there aren't many people walking on that narrow road with you when you're walking it. Relatively few believers will fully live in their personal sense of destiny. Isn't that sad? After all we've seen, all the fantastic things we've seen about it, to have to come to this point. But we do. We have to face up to this. Relatively few believers will ever fully live in their personal sense of destiny. And the reason is that few are willing to surrender all else, if need be, for it and for Christ. That's the tragedy, but that's the reason. Few people, when it comes right down to it, are willing to surrender these other things for their personal sense of destiny. Oh, they like it. They're really happy that God did it for them. But when it comes right down to the excluding of those other things in order to live in it, no, wait a minute. No, that's too serious for me. Right? When it comes down to with surrendering the things that may be good in themselves, but they're not part of the destiny, they're not part of Christ's calling on your life, a lot of people walk away. They walk away, just like when Christ had those challenging statements he made, and so many of the disciples weren't following him anymore. But then there's Peter, God bless Peter, and the Lord says, "Are you going to leave me too?" And he says, "Where am I going to go? You have the words of eternal life." And it's only when you desire the words of eternal life so badly that you are willing to forgo everything else for that. That's how important it is. That it's the most important thing. And that Jesus Christ is the most important person. And what he wants for you to do is the most important thing to do. Now, you got to remember that the Lord is the greatest master in the universe. And so, he's not a tyrant. When we say that you have to surrender, he's not looking to have you to prove your love to him and to have you surrender everything and to be this social pauper who doesn't have any friends or no money or having to sacrifice just for the sake of it. No, but he does say that you shall not have any gods before me. That I want to be, I am a jealous God. I'm desirous of all of your attention, all of your love, right? You know, and that's what this is all about. It's a worship thing. It's a worship thing. What do you worship? We're going to see this when we get to slavery. Okay? Because we're all slaves or something. What is it? What are we really worshiping? If you're honest with yourself, what do you really worship? What is it that you'll drop everything else for every time it shows up? Is it the Word of God? Is it the personal sense of destiny? Is it the calling on your life? Or is it something else? And if it's something else, then what is it that you have missed about who God is? That you better find out. What is it that you've missed about the lie that you're being told because that you still worship this idol, whatever it is? Could be sex, could be money, could be fame, could be sports, could be a person, could be your insecurity, whatever it is, why? Why do you still believe the lie about that thing? Relatively few believers will ever fully live in their personal sense of destiny because few are willing to surrender all else for it and for Christ. Please look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Paul discovered this truth, this secret, as to why it was that he was where he was. That he really did finish the race, finish the course. He understood this and he was willing to do it. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. I'm going to read from the translation of Pastor McLaughlin when he did Philippians verse by verse. because it's very up-to-date and very accurate. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever quality of things were gains to me, Paul writes, those things, those gains, his pre-salvation celebrityship, I've concluded as an expert as loss. All right? I've surrendered it for the sake of Christ. Not only this, but more than this, I conclude as an expert. All things, everything that Paul achieved before salvation as a rabbi, all that fame that he had, all of that self-righteousness, his human celebrityship. He was a popular guy until he turned to Christ. He considered and concluded as an expert all things to be loss because of the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Do you see it again? It's that knowledge. It's willing to say that nothing else matters besides knowing who Christ is. Knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have forfeited all things. Also, I keep on concluding as an expert that those things are piles of dung in order that I may win for Christ, and that I may be found in Him, Christ, not having my own righteousness derived from the source of the law, but that righteousness which is acquired by means of faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from the source of the God, at the point of faith. You see, he never forgot the fantastic truth of justification by faith, what he taught in the book of Romans. He never got over that. Verse 10, that I may come to know him. Notice he's completely locked on to Christ. And he's willing, he has concluded everything else to be dung in comparison to the beauty of Christ. That I may come to know him, Christ. The power behind his resurrection, that's what counts. The being willing to participate in his sufferings and even being made conformable to his death, that we're about to bring into remembrance in a few minutes with the Lord's Supper, if in some way I may attain to the resurrection away from the dead ones. You see, he was willing to surrender everything else in order to fully live in his personal sense of destiny. He was willing to surrender everything else for Christ. For Christ. For the love for Christ controlled him, dominated him. That one died for all, therefore all died. I'm crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. All right, point 11. We have tremendous examples in the Old Testament of people who have pursued their personal sense of destiny. We have tremendous examples in the Old Testament of people who have pursued their personal sense of destiny. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. That they did this. They were willing to surrender all else for Christ, for the destiny, the calling that the Lord Jesus Christ had placed on their life. No matter who it was, they all had that in common. They trusted, they believed in the promises, and they were willing to sacrifice everything else in order to achieve and go after the promises in Christ. All right, look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And without faith, doctrine, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Look at that. Justification by faith, the same thing Paul was just marveling in Philippians chapter 3. Noah was willing to give up his reputation. He was willing to surrender years of his life, 125 of them, in order to do God's will. Verse 8, by faith, by means of doctrine, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He left behind everything. He was willing to surrender it all for the sake of Christ and the promises in Christ. Abraham left his hometown and his family, and he trusted that the Lord was faithful. And by faith, in verse 9, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And Abraham believed that his personal sense of destiny ultimately lay beyond the grave in heaven. He believed that. And in verse 11, so did Sarah. By faith, Sarah herself received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And then look at verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. They had to believe that it was associated with something else. They died and never saw them, but they welcomed them from a distance. And notice in verse 14, those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. And if indeed they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. If that's what it was all about, some country, some other place, just wanted to bring him to another city so that he had a better job prospect, he would have been there. He would have found it. But as it is, verse 16, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. A heavenly one. So the Old Testament people also realized that God was preparing a country for them as well, and it would be from heaven, and it would be something new. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, the New Jerusalem. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, verse 17, offered up Isaac, his only child, the one that had been promised him. The one that, notice, he had received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son. It was he, Isaac, whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants will be called. And yet he's willing to slay him, kill him, because God asked him to. And he considered, notice this, that God is able to raise people even from the dead. What a fantastic example of the faith rest drill, relying on the character and nature of God. This one that he waited years to have is Isaac, his only child. Now he's willing to sacrifice him. Why? Faith rest. What does that mean? Believing promises. God said that his descendants would come from Isaac. And then the faith rest drill adopts a rationale. And in this case, it was the essence of God. Wait a minute. God's all powerful and he can raise people from the dead. So maybe that's what he has in mind. Maybe I kill Isaac and God raises him from the dead. That glorifies him. Can you see the tremendous faith and trust and willingness to sacrifice everything for the cause of Christ? Amazing. And here we see that Abraham realized that his personal sense of destiny was ultimately tied up in resurrection. What a fantastic thing. Anybody who doesn't think that resurrection was known and understood by the Old Testament saints, you better come to Hebrews chapter 11, because it's right here with our man Abraham, our father in faith and the father of the Jews in faith. Hebrews 11:20, by faith, by doctrine, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Jacob believed, finally. We're going to see more about our guy Jacob, I do believe. Unless I just move on. We spent a lot of time on this subject already. But Jacob believed, finally, that his personal sense of destiny was to be the patriarch of the people of God. He finally got it. He finally got it. And he was here, finally willing to just worship this Lord who had been the shepherd every day of his life. And then in Hebrews 11:22, Joseph, by the means of doctrine, when he was dying, notice, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel. He wouldn't see that, but he knew he had been promised. It had been promised to his great-grandfather Abraham, that they would be taken and then live so many years in bondage in Egypt, but then have the exodus when they would be taken out. He mentioned that, told them, don't forget, you're going to be taken out of here, out of Egypt. And he gave orders concerning his bones. He didn't just say it. He said, look, make sure you grab my bones when we leave. Okay, I mean, because I want you to bury them. I want you to take them with us when we get to the promised land. Because in the resurrection, I want my bones to be close by. Wow. Joseph's another one who understood that his personal sense of destiny was ultimately tied up in resurrection. Do you? Do you recognize and understand today your personal sense of destiny extends beyond the grave? We've been talking quite a bit under the subject of our niche about things that happen in time during our lives here on earth. But do you realize that your personal sense of destiny is ultimately tied up in the promise of resurrection? That if Christ isn't raised, our faith is in vain. But if he is, he has promised to come back and we'll be raised up. And we will have resurrection bodies, and that's when we'll see him face to face for who he is and realize that we're just like him. That's our destiny. Our destiny is to be the bride of Christ, the body of Christ for all of eternity, and to be completely revealed. All of creation the book of Romans, our book, says, is waiting for the and groans in expectation for the revealing of the sons of God. That's the believers in the church age, in our resurrection body shining, coming back for the thousand-year millennial reign. So your personal sense of destiny, just like Joseph, is tied up in resurrection. By faith, Moses, in verse 23, when he was born, was hidden by his parents. But then when he grew up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 25, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Do you choose to endure ill treatment, if necessary, with God's people today? Or would you rather just have the passing pleasures of sin? The easy way out, the comfort, what the sell out to the world system, not stand up for the cause of Christ. Verse 26, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Do you? This is the secret. This is how you surrender all else. Become single-minded in your calling and personal sense of destiny. You consider being reproached because of Christ, suffering shame and loss on behalf of the name of Christ. That's richer. The peace and contentment and just enjoyment and joy you're going to have when you're suffering for Christ is greater riches than all the treasures of the greatest empire in the world, because we're looking to the reward. You see, Moses, too, understood in an amazing way that his personal sense of destiny was ultimately found with Christ. With Christ. Don't ever tell me that the Old Testament saints didn't know Christ. Look at verse 26. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. All right, a couple more points, and then we'll close and get ready for the Lord's Supper this morning. But that's the great, great, great one, looking back to the Old Testament saints and their understanding of things. As you reach the threshold of living in your personal sense of destiny, therefore, you're going to be required to lay aside certain things that are good in and of themselves, but which would hinder you as you climb higher toward the upward call of God by means of Christ Jesus. That's a mouthful. Let's go through it again. This will be the last point I believe we'll be able to get to before we celebrate the Lord's Supper together this morning. As you reach the threshold of your living in your personal sense of destiny, you'll be required to lay aside certain things. And there'll be things that are good in and of themselves, but they would hinder you as you climb higher and higher toward that upward call, the election, your calling in life, God's highest and best of God by means of Christ Jesus. But when you do this, when you willingly lay aside for the sake of reaching the lost for Christ, things that are good and proper in themselves, then you have become what Romans 12:1 describes as a living sacrifice. Look at the verse. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Your spiritual service of worship. All right, maybe we can get a couple more points in before we break. 13, the Lord, we've seen, brought Barnabas into Paul's life, a great friend, to prepare him for his unique calling. And the Lord is going to bring people into your life to support you in living in your personal sense of destiny. He might bring an intimate friend, like he did with Paul in the Lord, an intimate friend or a helpmate. You might find your right man or your right woman, or a great assistant, or a mentor, somebody who can show you the ropes and teach you how to live in your personal sense of destiny. Or maybe simply a person who needs what the Lord has given you to give. And sometimes that can be the most fantastic blessing of all. A person who needs what the Lord has given you to give. There's nothing better. And you'll have a real desire to give what the Lord has given you to give. And when you find a person who needs it, that's a great blessing for you as well as for them. And then finally, verse point 14, if you have not yet been promoted by the Lord, continue to function in the capacity the Lord has placed you in. If you haven't been promoted, or you don't think you have, by the Lord, continue to function where you are in the capacity that the Lord has placed you in. Go to 1 Peter 5:5. I wanted to get to this verse because it does relate to the transition to the Lord's Supper this morning. 1 Peter 5:5. If you haven't been promoted by the Lord, continue to function in the capacity the Lord has placed you in. Continue to study. Continue to pray. Continue to wait on the timing of God to promote you
into your personal sense of destiny for time. Wait, study, pray, wait on God's timing. He will promote you at the proper time. 1 Peter 5:5. You younger men likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty, adjust to his justice. Pray, study, submit yourselves to the Lord. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares on him, all your anxiety, because he cares for you. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity this morning to study your word, to study these points, the fantastic points about the personal sense of destiny, humbling things, things we need to consider, perhaps change about how ourselves and how we see things, our priorities in life, and understand that you have the highest and best for our lives, but it does involve us realizing what's important in life and having our priorities straight and being single-minded in our approach of loving the Lord Jesus Christ, loving you, and living in the calling you have on our life. We ask now for the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, so we can have these truths available and have them change how we think. And particularly now, Father, as we get prepared to celebrate the Lord's Supper, this great, great opportunity, ritual that we have in the church age to bring into remembrance the one who humbled himself in order that we may have the opportunities we have to glorify you. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Okay, at this time, what I would like to do is to invite those ushers who are going to be distributing the communion elements to come forward and to distribute the communion elements to the members of the local assembly this morning. The Lord's Supper is a solemn ritual, the only ritual established by the Lord for the church age. And we are to bring into remembrance the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if necessary, let's take a moment now to name and cite any known sins, because the Bible does instruct us to examine ourselves before we to take part in the cup and the bread, the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Well, we ended in 1 Peter 5:5, and that's where we're going to take things up with the Lord's Supper today. Peter writes, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. When we humble ourselves under that mighty hand of God, and we're there, we're waiting, maybe impatiently at times, to be promoted on God's time at the proper time. And when we adjust to the justice of God, and maybe it's hard to do that because we are looking forward to the reward, living in God's highest and best, remember how much our Lord humbled himself so that you could have the opportunity for eternal life. And when you do that, when you keep your eyes on Jesus, the beginning and the end of our faith, our beliefs, that will strengthen you and give you the motivation and the ability to hang in there a lot better than if you don't focus on him. In fact, the Bible tells us in the book of Philippians that we should not just be regarding our own personal situations. We should be thinking of other people. And most importantly, we should be thinking the truth, which was also resident in Christ Jesus. And what was that truth? Well, in Philippians 2:6, we find that even though he pre-existed in the essence of God, he didn't think equality with God a gain to be seized. Instead, he deprived himself of the proper function of the deity he had, and he took on the form of a slave and was born in the likeness of men, so that he, after being discovered outwardly as a man, would humble himself by being obedient to the point of spiritual death, that is, the death of the cross. And therefore, God highly exalted him to the maximum. He humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, and God exalted him with the rank and the name that is above every other name. You see, we imitate Christ. We don't imitate him, but he goes first, and he blazes the trail, and we follow. In order that at the title of Jesus, every knee in the heavens should bow, on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue should acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, resulting in the glory of God the Father. And the Bible also tells us that he was rich, and then he became poor so that we might become rich. We, completely destitute, completely depraved, might become rich spiritually. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." And again, this is a motivator. When we get to the situation where we think life is unfair, where we think, why am I being promoted? Why is this taking so long? Why do I got to go through this? Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the truth. He was rich in heaven, and for your sake he became poor. He came to earth, and he took on the human nature, and he died the death of a slave, and he died spiritually for you, so that through that poverty of his that he volunteered and took on, you might become rich. And the book of Romans that we're studying is the great book to look at in connection with our Lord's death, the death that we are to bring into remembrance every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Because it teaches us about all these things that our Lord's death has done for us. Redeemed us from the slave market of sin, paid the price for our sins, make us eligible by believing to be declared perfectly righteous. Propitiation, satisfy the justice of the Father on behalf of all people, the whole world. Expiation, got rid of the guilt of our sins, the sins of the world. Reconciliation, brought us back into the good graces of the Father, the whole human race. And retroactive positional truth, it all stems from the death of Christ and centers around his spiritual death. Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, we celebrate that, but we've been baptized into his death. Therefore, since we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we might walk in newness of life. We've died to sin, and we've died to the bondage of the law. This is what we saw in the outline of the first 8 chapters. In chapter 6 of the book of Romans, we have died to sin. And in chapter 7, we have died to the bondage of the law. My brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. This is all what Christ accomplished for us in his death on the cross, so that you might be joined to another, to him, Christ, who was raised from the dead. He's dead no longer. He'll never die again, in order that we might bear fruit for God. And so through the law, we died to the law so that we might live to God. We've all been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. And so this life that I'm living in the flesh, I live by means of faith in the Son of God. It's my focus, my only reason for living, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I'm not going to nullify the grace of God. If righteousness comes from the law, Christ died needlessly. So never boast except in one thing, the thing that Paul boasts in, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he says, and it's true for you and I, that the very world has been cut off from us and us to the world because of the death of Christ and our union with him. And so we want to think what we saw this morning in Philippians, to be single-minded now and to come to know Him and the power behind that resurrection and being in fellowship with His sufferings and being made in how we think and conformable to His death and all that it means, so that we might attain to that resurrection life away from the dead ones. Well, Paul received from the Lord, which he delivers to us, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So in remembrance of the body of Christ, who took on the sins of the world, the body of Christ, that now we, through that body, we were made to die to the law. We bring in remembrance the perfect person of Christ, and we eat this bread together. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You see, as we eat together and drink together, we are actually preaching. We are preaching the good news of what our Lord's death accomplished. And as we drink the cup together, we remember that he is now risen, and that he, it says that we are to continue this until he comes back. And he's coming back. And when he comes back, he said he'll drink with us anew of the cup of the vine. So let's do that now in celebration of the work of Christ and looking forward to his return. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and your precious plan. And we just ask now, Father, for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, so that we can truly be more and more humbled. And that in the only way that word really is the truth, which is to realize just how fantastic you are, and to realize the great privileges that you provided, and to realize that we're nothing without you, and we're everything with you, and we rely on you for everything that is good. And we just ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.